Hopefully we can open back up, if we can, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We had made it down last time through about to the 34th verse, but I know there's a lot of things in there that, due to time's sake, we didn't necessarily expound upon greatly. But overall, for a synopsis, in case we weren't here, chapter 15 is Paul's, the way I've looked at it, Paul's kind of capstone on his, 14-part sermon to this church so far, where he's trying to kind of point them to the one thing that is going to correct or to put them back on the path, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he starts out that this 15th chapter telling them, after we've gone through things about idolatry, and we've gone through things about stumbling blocks, and we've gone through things about fornication, and we've gone through things about marriage, and we've gone through all these problems and preacher worship and all these things that this church had going on. He gets to it and he doesn't say in chapter 15, okay, and here's the 10-step process by which we're going to correct all these things. He didn't go into anything like that. He pointed it to one solitary point, and it was to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So obviously he had some kind of high opinion of the gospel and thought that it was the only thing in this world to us that directs us to where we go for help. Now, will we agree this morning that the gospel holds that same power today?
Amen.
So that's why we preach it. People would be like, well, if you believe in that God chooses and that the gospel doesn't save you and get you into heaven, well, what's the point of preaching it? Well, because this place is a living hell while we're here in this world. There's problems we face. There's tribulations we go through. There's fires that try to consume us. And there's only one place we go to find our salvation from this world, and it's the gospel.
Amen.
That's the place we turn to. That's the story, the good news, the message that Christ left for us, the words of God by which we are saved from this world. And so he tells us that in these first 28, 29 verses, and he even says, this is going to continue on. God, Christ is going to continue to reign. Christ is still the focal point. Christ is the one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God and is waiting till all things be put in subjection under him. And the last enemy to be conquered is death. Okay? And so he says at that point in time, around in verse 24, he goes through and says that as we're looking at this resurrection being kind of the starting point and the ending point all wrapped up in one. He says, by the resurrection of Christ, he ascended on high and he sat at the right hand of the throne of God. And as he gets down into verse 24, he says, and he's going to stay there until all things are delivered up, till he has delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So by death, Christ died for our sins upon the cross, and he went into the grave. And then by the resurrection, as we talked about how essential the resurrection is to not just, it's not just some good arguing point. It's not some kind of fun thing that we have that no other religion has. The resurrection in and of itself, it cements every single thing that's going to get us into heaven, okay? He says that it's by that resurrection that we are justified, okay? So if we're not justified, we're not just, and therefore we will not go and dwell with the just in heaven. And the resurrection is the thing that he identifies as being, like I said, that capstone. So it's the beginning, it's the entrance, it's what starts everything off. But then he also says that when death is finally conquered for all of his children, when we're all raised up that last day, when we all destroy death in that moment where the graves can hold us no longer, he says that in that moment, the resurrection is also the ending of is an era, okay? Christ, after he has destroyed that last enemy, will deliver everything up to the Father. So the resurrection is not only the beginning of our lives, of our new life, of our new walk, of our new way. It is also the ending point we're looking for. Not the ending of eternity, but the ending point of this period we are on right now. Okay? And so that's why we look at it not only as just being some kind of historical fact, something that happened 2,000 years ago, some monumentous occasion that sets us apart from Buddhists and Hindus and everybody else, but it is the end point we're looking to as well, right?
Right.
It is the thing that gives us hope. It is the point out in the future that we are looking for. At least we should be. It's what frames our life. It's what's changed our being. It's what made us who we are. So he goes and he says, starting in around the verses 29 through 33, he makes the point and he says, if this resurrection didn't really happen, if this is just some kind of fanciful creation that the Christians tried to come up with so that they could be unique or try to rally some people around them, okay, so that's a lot of the arguments or the naysayers about the resurrection. They all come up with the same things. You know, he swooned, they stole his body, it didn't really happen. The resurrection was just some way to kind of make him into God and to make him more powerful and to claim more believers and all this stuff. And that's all well and good until someone starts sticking a gun in your face and saying, is the resurrection real or not? And what Paul says here, he says, why am I in jeopardy every hour? Why have I been shipwrecked? Why have I been snake bit? Why have I gone through all these problems? Why are people trying to kill me, including the Jews and including the Romans? Why am I putting my life on the line for a lie? He says, if the resurrection didn't happen and we just made this up, then by golly, we are some devoted liars, okay? I mean, you can see, again, and I've probably used this point before, look, if it comes down to it, and someone's putting a gun in my face and saying, you must recant of your liking of Alabama football, you're not going to see this boy get shot over Alabama football, okay? Amen? Or Auburn football. I hope none of y'all would go to the grave for Auburn football, okay? If push comes to shove, the gun comes out and people say, is Alabama football the end all and the one thing that you're going to give your life for? I'm going to say, absolutely not. I'll cheer for Tennessee if you want me to. I'm not giving my life for this. Now, when it came to the resurrection and people saying, you need to quit believing, you need to quit preaching that, you need to recant, kind of like what they told Peter in the first part of Acts, you need to give that up, you need to let that go, that's not real, you're lying, and they said, nope, I can't do it. You decide amongst yourself what's better, for me to serve you or to serve God. You can go through Fox's Book of Martyrs if you've ever, I've never read through it, doesn't seem like a very uplifting book, you know, maybe something that you're not going to read if you want a nice ending kind of book. But the testimony of what's going on in that book is very true.
Right.
You've got people who would not give up the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were thrown in arenas, they were eaten by lions, they were stabbed and drawn and quartered and torn apart and hung up and crucified and beaten to death and stoned to death, things that we've never even considered. Okay? All for this lie that Christ rose from the dead. Do you really see that happening? I really do not. Okay? I don't see people in mass going into this with that kind of idea. That this is just something we made up. We know it's made up, but I'm going to get eaten by a lion because of it. No, not going to happen. So Paul makes the point, why am I in jeopardy over this? If this is some lie, do you really think I'm going to go through all this for it? Paul didn't gain any some kind of riches and wealth from doing all this. He's in chains. He's in a ship. He's getting tossed into the sea. He had to spend, as he says, a night and a day in the deep. He's jumping out on land, getting bitten by snakes. One mark that I think 90% of believers would be turned off to immediately, okay? We get turned off when something doesn't go right inside the church. How about if you're getting snake bit, okay? If your belief system was bound upon the fact that you could get snake bit at any time, I bet there's about 90% of the population would go, I think I'll worship at home. I don't know if that's really where I'm at. I always say this the same way. Not to pick on people who are scared of snakes. If it was a bunch of spiders that were jumping out and biting people, I would have to test my faith, okay? I might be that like that guy, praying for his son. Lord, increase my faith. I don't have enough faith to let myself get bitten by a spider, and amen. But he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we being tormented? Why are we being attacked? Why are we going through this if it all doesn't matter? And it's all just a fairy tale. So obviously he was using his conviction in the path that these people were following and the deaths that these people were going through as a marker of saying something is real about this, or else this wouldn't be happening. I think it's also a testimony that, it just stands to reason that people would not, in a kind of natural, innate kind of sense, People don't necessarily, aren't going to necessarily persecute you for a lie either. It's all just some kind of made up fanciful thing. That doesn't draw the convictions and the attacks and the gnashing of teeth like the truth does. It's the truth that hurts us. It's not the lies. People want to believe in pink unicorns that, you know, are going to take them away one day to some far-off planet, okay? Go for it. I'm not going to persecute you for that. I may call you an idiot, but I'm not going to persecute you for that. I'm not going to throw you to lions for that because it's not real. So people who see something as an irrelevant, irrational, made-up lie don't usually go to blows and go to the fact that they're hunting you down, round you up, and throw you in prison, okay? So he says, why am I doing this? Why are we doing all this? Why is all this going on if this is just a lie? And he says in verse 33, and this is kind of where we want to get started and hopefully get through today. He starts in verse 33 and says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that's not just a testimony of something that you put on your kids' wall so that they, you know, don't, you know, sneeze or cough at the table or something like that. Okay. What he's talking about here is he says these evil communications. Okay. This kind of discussion, this batting around the idea, this, only just a few people in this church at Corinth, they're just talking, they don't really believe in the resurrection, but that's okay, you know, it's not a big deal. He says, no, even the minute little communication, this evil communication that is going on is corruptible, or is corrupting, I guess I should say. That we don't need to be deceived. We don't need to allow the deceptive natures of these people who are denying the resurrection to corrupt what we're thinking. And he goes forward and he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So what Paul, again, as you're transitioning and going through, as we've gone through these first 14 chapters, now half of chapter 15, as we've gone into this, Paul's kind of point, his latching on point here, as he says, is awake to righteousness. Now that you realize, now that we understand, and it's not like they didn't know before. It's not, this church has been going on for years. It's not like they sprung up and they were all, well, we have some doctrinal issues. We've come up to be the church, but we didn't know we had to believe in the resurrection of Christ. We didn't know that was a marker, okay? This church has been in existence. It was founded by Paul. It was established years ago. He's coming back and writing to them again, trying to get them back in line. So they have turned away from this. They have been deceived by those evil communications, and they have turned away from believing in the resurrection. And Paul says, come back to that, and come back to what that belief brings with it. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The idea behind the resurrection, again, it has so many principles. It is not just an eternally applicable idea, okay? It does not just encompass what will happen to us when we die. It is not the dividing point completely and only of heaven and hell, okay? It is not just an eternal principle. It has a lot of timely application. Not only in the hope that we have talked about, but why in the world would you hope for that if you hadn't had already something done to you, which was brought about by the resurrection? So the resurrection, as Romans 6 will say, Romans 6 and 4, he'll say, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And he makes the point that the idea and the principle and the kind of the imagery of baptism, and it's one of the reasons why we do immersion baptism, where we're going under the water, we're coming back out. He's giving the principle, giving the idea that motion, that idea, that kind of work that you're going through of standing up, going down under the water and coming back up from the water. He's saying it is as if you're representing Christ's life going down into the grave and coming back out. And he says, and just like that, when you come out of that water, now this, again, this water is not magical. The baptistry in there that we use is far from magical. The color is definitely not magical. But in all the things that we look at it, it has no magical powers, okay? Baptism in and of itself has no magical powers. Baptism is simply a profession of faith. But it is a profession in what Romans says. It is a going down into the grave, dying to your old life, dying to your old sins, dying to the old manner of being, and coming up and walking in newness of life. Now, this is already, there's already been a change in our lives before we get to that point, okay? There's already been a work done. There's already been a death to sin, a destruction of sin in our hearts and in our bodies, by Christ, okay? And that the profession through baptism is simply an outward showing, almost even just for yourself, an internal accepting, acknowledge, profession that I have been buried with Christ, I have risen with Christ, and now I'm walking in newness of life.
Yeah.
So the resurrection in the timely application, not just some end point we're looking to, one day we're going to get out of here, doesn't matter what we do while we're here, one day we're going to get out of here and we're all going to be in heaven and everything's going to be right. It is a today, now, what we have known by the borning again of His Spirit, by our resurrection of our dead hearts, as you know, Ephesians. How many of you have read Ephesians? Yeah, all of us have. We're all on the same page. Ephesians chapter 2 says what? That we have been quickened, which means made alive, which in the first he says, but you were dead. So we were dead, and then we were made alive through Christ and through His Spirit. So we have been resurrected in that sense, in our hearts, born again in that sense. Okay, then we go in profession through baptism. We're resurrected in that sense. We come up out of the water. And then the next step is we're walking in a new life. And I hate to tell you this, but don't you understand, and don't we all understand, that a new life looks a lot different from the old life?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Does that make sense? We got out and we got a new car. Okay, at some point in time, you've got to have a baby mover of some sorts, okay? As much as we like the Ford Explorer, we had to go out, and we didn't have to, but you know what I mean. Got a new car, got a van, all right? Yay us. We have moved into minivan territory. And let me just tell you, I think I love it more than Emily does. Got the room, can spread out, you know. Got all the bells and whistles. I got two buttons I press, and the doors open up like a spaceship. I mean, it's just the neatest thing in the world. Now, let me just tell you, and Emily would probably profess this more than me, the new car looks a lot different than the old car, okay? Some by choice, because there was things that we purposefully made different. But ultimately, I mean, the body's different, the color's different, everything about that car is different than the old car. If we drive up in the new one, you look and say, oh, Adam and Emily got a new car. You don't look and say, oh, Adam and Emily got a car that looks similar to the old car, and I can't really tell the difference. Well, if we're continuing in our lives in a way, in a manner that doesn't look anything different from what our old life is, then something is wrong with us. And I promise you, it's not the work that God's done. So when we talk about walking in newness of life, it's almost this crazy thought, like we're supposed to look different, like we're supposed to act different, like we're supposed to be different. Is that crazy this morning? Am I insane? Have I lost my marbles? You'll see over in 2 Corinthians, and we'll get to this in a minute, but it'll make a point of that we are a new creature. How many of you have heard us say that before? We're a new creature. You're a new creature. You're a new creature. You know what that means? You're not the same creature you were before.
Amen.
Paul here tells them to awake to righteousness and sin not. And then he stopped. He didn't say, sin not if you feel like it, if it's possible, if your genetic anomalies line up, if you get out of your circumstances, if your environment changes spontaneously. He didn't say that. He said, awake and sin not. Right? I love Paul because Paul, and again, this is, and I say it, and hey, hold me to it as well, but there is no excuses written into this, okay? You don't see a center column reference that says, oh, and except if possible, and when, and how, and if everything's right, and if you feel good, and if you had your coffee that morning, and if you didn't have a stressful day, and if you slept 8 hours, and it's not in there.
Right.
He just says, awake and sin not.
Yeah.
There is nothing ambiguous about that.
Yeah.
Okay, we want to get into some of Paul's writings over in Romans, and we're talking about it, and he's back and forth and all this stuff, and everybody's scratching their head and looking at him going, okay, and he said this and that, and I'm kind of confused, and it's a little bit, you know, I can't put it all together, and it's kind of hard. I'm with you. Even Peter said some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, okay?
Yeah.
This is not hard to understand, right?
Right.
Awake to righteousness and sin not. I mean, you could write that on the mantles of your house, stick it on your mirrors, put it on your visor when you're driving, put it on a little like Google Glass thing in front of your eyes so that you can always see it. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Paul was saying, you were dead, you've been resurrected, your heart is changed. Now awake, wake up to righteousness and sin not. This is the manner, this is how we act, this is what we do, this is our life after the resurrection. After us being, Christ's resurrection and after us being born again. Okay? So he says, awake to righteousness, wake up. Quit sleeping, quit being lazy, quit going back into this idea of I just can't get out of it, I can't quit, I can't stop, it's still, quit all that. I've said it before. As we were going through the book of Romans, you know, we read through Romans chapter 7, and for some reason, beyond my comprehension, we read through chapter 7, and we pull that thing right out of there, and then we start throwing out things about how, you know, I can't help what I do, and that which I do I would not do, and that which I would do that I do not, because I've got these two natures, and I can't get past it, and nothing can help me, and I'm just like this, and for the rest of my life, I'll always be having this battle, and that which I want to do, I won't do, and that which I won't do, I do, and... Okay, there's a problem. That chapter does not stop at the last verse. It goes into chapter 8 that says, but through Christ and through his Holy Spirit, and you go all the way through chapter 8 and you get to the point where he says, we're more than conquerors through Christ.
Amen.
So nowhere did Paul stop and say, good luck. That which you would do, you won't ever do, and that which you don't want to do, you're always going to do it, so good luck. We'll see how this thing turns out. No, that was a up the mountain kind of argument before you hit the mountaintop where he says, but Christ is the one we conquer through. And here he says again, you're struggling, church. You've got all these problems. You've got people doing things that are gross. You're way off track. You have somehow allowed the society around you and allowed the teachings around you to come in and corrupt your good manners. And now you've veered way off to the point that you're even denying the resurrection. And I need you to wake up. Wake up and sin not. It is not acceptable. It is not culturally whatever. You don't look around and say, well, everybody else in the city is doing it, or the laws have passed that have allowed it, and maybe we want to look a little bit more inviting or seeker friendly or whatever it may be. This does not work. Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. In the discussion, no more counter arguments, okay? So he says, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now again, he is not saying, at least I think his point in this is kind of about two or three pronged, okay?
Yeah.
Number one, there's those among you who don't have the knowledge of God. And it's not that they were never taught, it's that they're not listening, okay? Don't have the knowledge of God because they've decided that, hey, the resurrection kind of messes with my scientific or my social ideas, and I don't think I really want that part of Christianity. I'll take everything else, but that part I don't want. He says, that's to your shame. The resurrection is the reason why you even exist in the church. He said, so there's no way that you can willfully deny that and somehow come off as being still a follower of God. This goes along with lots of things in our ideas and lots of things in how we work this thing out. Again, and when I say all this, I don't want to convey the message that I think often gets conveyed with this, which is when you start talking about these things, people start immediately going into morality checklist mode, okay? Oh, well, okay, so I'm to wake to righteousness and I'm not to sin. Okay, well, I hadn't done this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. Okay, I'm good for today and tomorrow. Oh, that messed up, and erase that one and go back and check another one off. No, he's not talking about it in the terms of you have now a moral code, now follow it. You have the Ten Commandments now follow them or else this. He describes it as being a new life, a new way of living that is not based on some kind of idea of a moral code, okay? It's not that daily I'm going in going, okay, I've met my 10 checklist marks and now I can move forward and go on. It's not that. He says your very life is just a life of glorifying God through following after him in righteousness. So he says, some of you have don't have the knowledge, because at least the way that I interpret it is being willful. You're willfully denying it. Some of them don't have the knowledge, I think, because of kind of what you'd say causality. When you've got a church that's got five or six different groups, and this one over here is condoning some guy sleeping with his mother-in-law, and this guy over here is praising Apollos, and this guy over here has got another group, and they're fighting with this group because this group likes Paul, and this one likes Apollos, and this one likes Cephas, and then you got some way back there in the back, and they're all, you know, trying to get into the communion service because they're rich and wealthy, and they want to turn it into a drunken feast, and all. I mean, when all that's going on, the message of Christ is going nowhere, right? Very much in line with the message that we had put out on the board outside of the church is that the main point you could hit the church at Corinth with and a lot of their issues is it's not about you. You're not here for you. We're not here for us. We're not here for our glory, for our purpose, for our tradition, for our comfort zone. We're not here for that. We're here for Christ only and above all, and that is it. Okay, now people say, yeah, but you know, fellowship and all that stuff, yeah, those are side effects, if I can say it that way. Those are side effects of following after Christ. Christ will tell you that you prefer one another above yourselves, and we've discussed this before. If I'm preferring all of you and you're preferring me, then guess what? Everybody's being preferred. But it's not that we come in here with the idea of, okay, we're a church, and now I have to prefer you over myself. So here's the door. Okay, I preferred you. Now, what are you going to do for me? Where's my preference? Have you preferred me today? Maybe I wanted that cup of coffee. You didn't give it to me. You didn't prefer me. Oh, now we're in chaos. The whole system's broken. Instead, we come in here with the idea, I'm preferring Christ. And in preferring Christ and in following after him and awaking out of our own goofiness and awaking to righteousness and in seeking after him, you know what he's filled with? Love, compassion, preference, those kind of things. So that when we're following after him, it just makes sense that when our lives are lining up with what he is, then those things will just come almost naturally, as you would say.
Yeah.
Okay? They're part of the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
That's what... You know, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're like, oh, yeah, we love that one, especially the one about faith. You know, we only have faith. We only can believe if we've got the fruit of the Spirit. We've only got the Spirit. And then sometimes we kind of forget about all the other things that are with that, okay? Faith is one attribute amongst many. And those other ones we don't like to talk about because they're things like long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and patience. And those really mess with our egos, okay? So we don't like to talk about those, but I got to just go ahead and tell you and break your paradigm. It's one package, okay? If you got faith to believe, if you got faith to know God, if you have faith given to you by the Holy Spirit and it dwells in your heart and you're able to say yes and amen, I believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, then guess what? You got faith for long suffering, you got faith for meekness, you got faith for gentleness, kindness, goodness, all of those things come together. So, again, Paul leaves no excuses, and there's no excuse for that for us to continue on and go, well, I just can't help it, it's genetics, it's tradition, it's whatever. I'm sorry, you've got the equipment. If you've got a road repaver out on this interstate, which there are many of them because they've shut it down, you've got a road repaver out here. You got all the asphalt in the world you could possibly have. You've got 50 people, in particular if it's a county job. You've got 50 people for one job. You got everything you need, and you walk up and go, why is the road not being paved? There's no excuse. Well, we don't have a paver. Yeah, you do. Well, we don't have equipment. Yes, you do. Well, we don't have employees. Yes, you do. Well, we don't have the asphalt. Yes, you do. Why is the road not being paved? Well, because we're just not doing it. Well, I can't help that I'm, you know, that I can't be long-suffering. I got a really short, you know, fuse. I really can't be patient. I really can't be kind. Those things aren't just in my nature. I just can't, you know, whatever. Or goodness. I just can't be good to people. I don't feel like being good to people. Or meekness. I don't think I should be meek. I think I'm a pretty meek and humble guy. Don't you agree with me? None of that works. None of those excuses work. None of those come back and say, well, I'm deserved some anti-meekness, or I'm deserved some praise. Look at what all I've done, and I'm deserved. Sorry, but we have the equipment. We have been provided with the Holy Spirit, which gives us everything we stand in need of to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world.
Amen.
We've been through like two verses. Thankfully, Paul writes in a way that we can go through massive amounts of verses in the next few ones. So he says, going in to verse 35. So again, in verse 34, speaking to the shame, it is a shame if a church is too wrapped up in its own garbage and not wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and then the knowledge of Jesus Christ isn't going out. That is a shame. That is not something of, well, we're keeping up some tradition or we've established whatever. No, it's a shame. Because our purpose here is to glorify Christ. Our purpose here is not to glorify traditions of men, not to glorify our own egos. It's not about you.
Amen.
It's about Christ. End of discussion. So he goes through, and starting in verse 35 and going all the way down into the verse 44, he makes this argument about those who would say, how can the dead raise up? And with what body do they come? So you've got some very spiritual, very, you know, hardened heart kind of deals going on, and then you got some people who are just... maybe they're very honestly or maybe not very honestly. Maybe they're being very, cynical or whatever or sarcastic about, well, you know, if the dead rise up, what are they going to look like? Are they going to be zombies? We discussed zombies last time. This is not talking about zombies, okay? He says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Thou fool. Gotta love Paul. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So he's making the argument in this. He says, look, and this is the beauty of it, and this is the way that you can continue to argue these things. God has given us a lot of natural things to behold and go, look at nature and even see in nature how this works, okay?
Yeah.
He said, you take a corn seed, it's a tiny little thing, you throw it in the ground, and you've got this huge green stalk and things budding off of it all the time. Take a tiny little squash seed and throw it in there, and now you've got this big sprawling squash plant. What you put in the ground doesn't look anything like what comes out.
Right.
He said, it's the same thing in the resurrection. We go into the ground looking like this. We come out of the ground looking like that. Okay? We go into the ground corrupted. We go into the ground, we go into the ground dishonorable. We go into the ground weak. We go into the ground as human, fleshly beings who were followers of Adam's fall. And we come out this completely changed and different thing. And people would look and say, well, how is that possible? Well, how is it possible just in nature that a seed goes in the ground and comes out completely different? Beyond the fact of just saying, because God said so and that's how it is, which is sometimes that's just the best answer to it. Well, how can that be? Because God did it,
yep.
You know? You almost will be, which he calls him a fool, so I guess you could say, you know, shut your mouth and just follow, okay? Doesn't matter how it got there. Why is that an argument? Why does that matter? You don't need this explained. You just need to know that that's how it is, and you need to follow after Christ. And here he says the same thing with nature. Okay, so let's not even go into the because God said so deal. Let's just look at it and go, in nature, you pop a seed in the ground, it doesn't come out anything like what it was. Okay? That principle applies to us. We go into the ground and we come out not looking anything like we did. Are we thankful for that?
Amen.
How many of us wants to go into the ground and come out the same as weak and frail and depressive and dishonorable and corruptible as we once were? Man, that's exciting. I bet you could pack some churches with that idea. Yes, we're all going to serve here in this world, and we're all going to live life, and we're going to be having troubles and trials for a lie, and then we're going to die, and then we're going to come out, and we're going to be the same thing we were. Let me just go ahead and tell you, if that appeals to you, then Hinduism would be a great place for you to go, okay? If you want to be reborn into this world the exact same, actually, you're not the exact same. You could come back based on your karma as a rapist or a cockroach. I mean, lovely, lovely theology. So if that's something that appeals to you, then I'm going to tell you, the resurrection's not going to be your friend, okay? Because you're not going to be the same way. We're coming out of this place. If you really like this world and this is where you want to set roots in, I'll just go ahead and tell you, plant all the roots you want to. But the resurrection's going to have a big upending for you, okay? Same thing, same kind of argument we use sometimes with people when we're talking about singing. I just don't like singing church. Well, you're going to have a problem in heaven. We're going to do it a lot. It's going to happen a lot, as in all day, every day, that's what we're doing. So you might as well get some practice in. Get on to your parts, figure out which one you want to be in heaven. If you want to be a tenor or bass, you know, you got to get some motion with it. So here he says, you got to understand there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. The natural body is not what's going to heaven. It's going to be the spiritual body, this body that has been changed. And he goes into this into verse 45. Verse 45, he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, he's talking about the first Adam being Adam, the last Adam being Christ. And he says the one came in here as a living soul, as an earthly bound body that was created from the very earth that was created. And he says, and the last one came in as a quickening spirit. Okay, so he came as the Son of God, but he also came as the Son of Man, if we can differentiate it that way. He came here as a bodily form, but he came here with the quickening spirit. He came here with the very thing that borns us again, that moves on us, that changes our heart, that moves us forward. That's how he came. And he said, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. Something else to grab from this is because there's a lot of people, if you want to be a universalist or whatever, who say everybody was born into this world and we all got a little flicker or a flame of the spirit, and it just matters whether you're going to fan that flame and turn you into a holy spiritual creature. God says we came into this world natural. We were given the spiritual. We did not all come into this world as born again, tiny little flames of faith that all we got to do is fan some and bring them up and get them turning into an inferno, and then you're this born again following child of God. He said, no, we come into this world natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Now, that changes, and that is differing according to God's plan. John the Baptist came into this world, and when he actually came out into this world, he was already spiritual in the sense that he was born again. Okay, he was born again in his mother's womb, as stated in the word. So there's people like that. You know, you talk about like Jeremiah, I knew you from your mother's womb. I had already ordained from your mother's womb. So those kind of things, differing in that sense. But the fact of the matter remains, we were earthly. We have to be made spiritual. We were not born into this world as spiritual, born again creatures of God. And he says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord, or is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Again, this is the, as he's closing this out, this is the promise. We're not going to stay in these frail, corruptible bodies. We're going to take on the image of the heavenly. It is something that has not happened yet. You want to know why? Because we're all still sitting here. There's going to come that day in the resurrection when these earthy bodies will be changed into the heavenly bodies. That's what we're looking forward to. Everybody who has knee pains, back pains, headaches, migraines, depression, all these things, we look forward to the day when that is done away with. When the natural problems of our bodies are undone. And we're given a glorified body. And he says there, and now going into verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, I have, in a lot of the times when I've been looking at this verse, I've gone through and looked at what all the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God verses in the scriptures talk about, because there's always this debate. Whenever you get into one of those scriptures that talk about, you know, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, and people are, you know, will take that and make it an eternal verse, or, you know, unless a man be born of water and spirit, you know, you got to go be baptized or you can't come into the kingdom. You know, all those verses, you have to ask what the kingdom is and who he's and what he's talking about. And as I have studied it, okay, just in me, as I have looked at it, about 99% of the verses are all talking about timely applications. Okay, he's talking about the kingdom of God here. We just saw another one of those, not, you know, 20 verses back up. Christ is going to deliver the kingdom up to God. There's got to be some kind of timely earthly aspect of that, because it doesn't make, there's no upwards motion if we're already up in the kingdom, okay? So there's a timely application, and I've often used this verse as being an eternal one, but as I have read back through it, you could probably take it either way, I'm not 100%, but as I've read through it and seen the argument that he's making here, he's saying that even in this life, when we try to, none of us can go into the kingdom of God here in this world unless we're born again. That's John chapter 3. He says, none of you, you're not going to see it, and you're not going to be a part of it. You're not partakers of the kingdom of God unless you've been born of the Holy Spirit. That's John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, okay? Now, here he's using the same argument when he's talking about there is a time when we're flesh and blood, and we cannot, even in that, even while we're here in this world, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. It means you don't come into being a child of God, and you don't inherit the kingdom of God, whether here in this world or eternally, it'll go both ways. But you don't do that based on your flesh and blood. Okay? Jesus makes the same statement to Peter when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, but Christ makes the same thing to him. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." So it makes the point, there are things like the kingdom of heaven that are not brought into by flesh and blood. It's not because I'm the son of a preaching man and nobody break out into song. It's not because I'm, you know, my lineage, my great-great-grandfather was a friend. It's not because of that. I don't come into this kingdom based on who my father or my mother was. I come into the in this world, I come into this kingdom based on who my father is eternally, okay? I come into this kingdom because God has born me again into it. So it's not based on my own flesh and bloodness. And that's the same thing he talks about with corruption. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He says it is not the manner of things. You cannot gain these things by natural processes. He says you look at something that's corruptible, it doesn't just all of a sudden one day decide to be incorruptible. How many of you have ever had, I got two examples for you. How many of you have ever had an orange or a piece of fruit or something laid out on the counter for longer than was intended, okay? And it shrivels up and it starts to rot and smells horrible and all those nasty little flies are all over it, and then you can never get those things out of your house. They are with you till we all go home to glory, because they will never die. How many of you have had that fruit laying on the table, okay? How many of you have had that bread that you left in there that you swore was only a week old and it was like 3 months and now it's covered in all sorts of manner of penicillin agents, okay? Have any of you left it there and said, if I give it another week, it will reverse its course? Nobody has looked at that bread and gone, I bet you this corruptible bread will put on incorruption by a natural process. Nah, not going to happen. You can do it. It's a fun science adventure. In fact, when we were in the apartment with Brett, you know, we used to see just if milk would do that. Okay, we would leave milk in the refrigerator, and then it'd get to that point where you know it's past date, but it's also to the point where you don't want to open it and dump it out. Okay, have you ever reached that point? No. Guess not. I've reached that point, and you have that conscious decision you have to make. Do I open this bottle and release the foul destructiveness into the house, or do I just leave it where it's at? Which happens to be on the counter. You know, any one of those things. And then you can always turn them into a fun little game, and anyway, it's fun for the kids. But with that, none of us have ever sat that there and gone, I bet if I just give it a little bit longer, this corrupted milk is going to become incorruptible. Not going to happen. Same thing with the kingdom of God. There is nothing natural, as it's been said over and over again by Paul, The natural man desires not the things of God. So flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. It's not so much talking about in the sense of you getting, you know, at least that's how I've looked at it in these last few days of reading this. It's not so much talking about, well, I'm got to, in the sense that it's talking about eternity, that, you know, it's not my natural body that's inheriting eternity. He's talking about there has to be an outside change on your life for you to be a partaker of the kingdom. We would all agree with that. It's called the new birth. So for us to come in here and enjoy the benefits, to enjoy the blessings, much like Christ was telling Nicodemus there, you could not see the kingdom of God if God had not already born you again. So the actions are reversed. It's not that by my natural state, by my flesh and blood, I walk into the kingdom and I enjoy the place and decide to set up roots, and now I become spiritual. No, he says that you have to be spiritual first. There has to be an outside change. There cannot be a natural inheritance of it. And same thing with corruption. The only way corruptible is going to put on incorruption if something magical happens, okay? If that milk gets magically turned back into incorruptible milk, then that's what's going to happen. But otherwise, if you just set it out there and wait for it to do it, it's not going to happen. They're diametrically opposed. Corruptible things cannot put on incorruption unless something does it for them. So that's the argumentation that he's using there. He's saying something has to make the change. Something had to make the change individually for us to be desirous of the things of God, to enter into the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, to desire God, to have the fruit of the Spirit so that we could please God and do the things he would have us to do. Something had to happen. And it's all based on the resurrection, okay? That is the thing. And so he goes, and then he goes into talking again about a natural, as he's gone back and talked about, so we will bear the heavenly. He returned back talking about, this is what's going to happen to us. We've been timely born again by the resurrection. It's been the open, the entryway to bring us into the kingdom. It's how we've been changed. And he says, now in the literal sense, in our bodies, that resurrection day, he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. If we're blessed to be at that day of the Lord, he says, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So now get this picture. You know, I guess we all try to think about how this is going to happen in the timeline and all this stuff. But this is the idea you get. Number one, moment, twinkling of the eye. You know, that's pretty quick. I don't know if they've ever really measured that and tried to make that finite. 1 second, a half a second, 3 milliseconds, whatever it may be. He says it's going to happen like that. And the most impressive thing is that the corruptible dead body that's in the grave is not going to come out and then have to go through like some kind of ethereal process for, you know, an eon or two. And then once it gets fully made incorruptible, then it can go up to glory. He says, no, it's just like that. He said, in a moment of the twinkling of the eye, these corruptible bodies that have already been corrupted are going to come out of the graves incorruptible. Now, just, you know, sit on that for a minute. Of all the great medical advances that, you know, we have, and of all the wondrous things, okay, and probably more that will to come, amazing things that they can do with the body, that one is still all God, okay? We can't resurrect anyone. We can't even, I mean, once somebody's gone so far, we can't even bring them back. I don't care how many drugs you slam into them or how many times you shock them, they're going to stay dead. It just happens. So we can't even have the power in every single case to reverse death. But this is far beyond that. This is power of putting back together something that has been wholly and completely corrupted. And I think the beautiful rest in that is not, you know, some people get into, you know, oh, well, what if you're cremated and then how's God going to put your ashes back together? Okay, well, you know, he formed us out of dust to begin with. I don't think you're going to have a problem with that. But all that being said, beyond just the kind of the craziness of that in and of itself, think about just the fact that God is taking this corrupted thing and instantaneously through his amazing power is making it incorruptible. Not only is that an amazing thing that we stop and we think about the power of God, but it's also amazing in the sense that that is what we're hoping for. And it gives us an even extra added benefit of hope that no matter how, no matter where, no matter what, no matter when, God is able to do it. Amen?
Amen.
And not just halfway do it to where we're corruptible and then we're semi-incorruptible. We're raised instantaneously and without any kind of other needed materials. He instantaneously brings us to where we need to be to go with him. I mean, that is powerful. Amen? Almost in the same way when you think about with the new birth. God didn't put us through a process. Our new birth is not some kind of developmental process that lasts our entire life. That, you know, we were born again, but we weren't really fully born again. And we got to practice these things for all of our life before we get really born again. And then we're super Christians and we're able to... No, he said instantaneously, he's born us again, given us his Holy Spirit and everything that we stand in need of to glorify him and serve him while we're here in this world. So the same power is applicable there. That's why Paul can say, awake unto righteousness. You're not going through some transition period. You're not having to go through a 10-step process. God's done it. It's done. Now live. If you looked over in areas like in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, you can find areas there where he describes the second coming of Christ. And, you know, in Thessalonians, you know, he talks about he'll descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. You know, put some extra things in there that maybe Paul in writing to the Corinthians didn't put in there. Okay, doesn't make any difference. The trumpet's there, and with the trumpet sound, we're coming up out of the grave. But with that, you look at these other examples, and he'll talk, especially if you go over and read in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see there where he kind of talks about, you know, we get to this point also where we say, well, has God forgotten us? Is he slack concerning us? Is he forgetful? Is he not coming back? And he says, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any of his should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of him. And so in that, he's saying, it's not that God's being lazy. It's not that God's forgotten. He's waiting till it's his time. And as Christ said, his time is his time, and no man knows it. So our admonition is not questioning. Our admonition is not going back and going, well, you know, is he really coming? Was this a lie? You know, it's been a while. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Christ came. You know, what is he doing? It's not ours to ask. We're just continue to follow after God, and he's given us everything we need to do that. And closing out with this, a couple of things. He tells us there in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. I probably need to read all of that. That's going to be necessary. So he says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse is not just an eternal verse. He's not just talking about eternity. He's not just talking about getting out of the grave. The victory we have through Christ applies now as well. This victory is the same victory not only over sin in eternity to get us out of hell, but it's sin in this world. We don't look at the sins of our lives and say, I just can't help it. I've got a victory through Jesus Christ. It's a victory over depression, the victory over problems, the victory over anxiety, the victory over selfishness, the victory over anything and everything that obstructs our view of Jesus Christ is through Jesus Christ. We have the victory. And so we look back and we say there's nothing, as Romans 8 and 37 would say, nay, in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors. So there's nothing that we look at and we say, well, I just can't help it. I just can't do it. You know, I can't awake unto righteousness. I can't do it. No, we've been given the victory. And if you're battling with sin, if you're battling with problems in your life, if you're battling with anger, battling with depression, battling with sadness, battling with whatever, then you know you have a victory in Jesus Christ. Now awake unto that righteousness. So that's how we get out of this. And that's how he closes. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He makes the point And this, you could echo this, preface this right after, or preface this verse with what Christ told us. In this world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have victory through Christ. We have victory because of his resurrection. We have victory even when the tribulations are knocking at our doors and all the problems are caving in on us and everything that would pull us away from Christ and pull us towards all those things of the flesh. And Christ says, you can be of good cheer and you can overcome these things because I have overcome the world. Therefore, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope these things have been beneficial. Hopefully, we'll get into chapter 16 in a later time. So go ahead and we can be reading on that. But God bless us.